Now I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll read verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. I would like to look at the Holy Spirit in three relationships tonight. The first is his relationship to salvation, and then his relationship to inspiration, and then his relationship to administration. When we think of the Spirit's relationship to salvation, there are three things that are very prominent. The first is conviction. The second is conversion. And the third is conformity to the image of Christ. There's a little expression that reads like this in the Word of God: the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when our Bible speaks of the sanctification of the blood, it is positional, and it is forever. When the Bible speaks of sanctification by the blood, it is practical. It is an everyday experience. But when our Bible speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit, it always means something that precedes our salvation. It is something that is leading up to it. And so the first thing that leads up to salvation is conviction. And when we think of that, we think of the day of Pentecost, where we read that they were pricked in the heart. Now that is conviction. And then they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now that is contrition. And then we are told, they that gladly received his word, and that is conversion. And then they were baptized, and that is confession. Now the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit's work in preparing a heart for the reception of the good seed of the Word of God. And when that work is wrought in the heart of the sinner, then that sinner is prepared for the reception of the seed of the gospel. And then conviction and contrition follows. And contrition is a soul brought down so that he's willing to do anything in order to know the salvation of God. So there is conviction, the sanctification of the Spirit. And then there is conversion, And then from that moment, there is a process that begins in the heart of the believing soul that leads onward to full conformity to the image of Christ. Now that is spiritual growth day by day. And as we grow in the likeness of our Lord Jesus, we are simply moving onward to the fulfillment of our predestination. Now, predestination doesn't mean to go anywhere, even to heaven or hell. Predestination means to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the process that begins at conversion and ends at the coming of our Lord, when we will be conformed to the image of the Son. And so conviction leads to conversion, and conversion leads to sanctification, and sanctification is the bringing forward of that new life that is to be lived for God in this world. That's the Spirit's relationship to salvation. And of course, the very titles of the Spirit of God indicate the kind of character that He wants to develop in you and in me. He is called the Spirit of grace, and He wants all believers to be gracious. He's called the Spirit of truth. He wants all believers to be full of integrity. He's called the Spirit of wisdom. He wants all believers to be wise. And thus, the very titles of the Spirit would indicate the character that He wants to develop in you and in me. Now, let us think of the Spirit's relationship to truth, that is, to inspiration. And there are three things here that we might think about. The first is that He dives into the truth of inspiration. That is the first. And then He dives in respect to exposition. That is, giving the spiritual ability to unfold the truth of God. And then that leads to application, the way truth is to be applied in our everyday life. Now let us think of the first. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration there is a word that simply means God breathed. There were three things into which God breathed in our Bible. When the body of Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, we are told that God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that body became alive with the very life that God breathed into it. Then you remember the disciples in John 20. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." And in that act, our Lord was breathing resurrection life into the disciples. This is what he said he came into the world to do. John 10 says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now the disciples had life, but from Pentecost, or from the resurrection, in the light of Pentecost, they had abundant life. It was lifted up to resurrection ground, where it may be lived for God on a higher plane. And thus, our Lord breathed into those disciples, and the result was that at Pentecost, they became a living body that vibrated with the very life of God. But now for the third time, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the result is that we have 66 books in our Bible that vibrate with the very life of God. Our Bible is the living Word of God. And every word is inspired, so that every word is infallible. Now I know there may be mistakes, few mistakes, in translation. But I do believe that the Spirit of God enabled those men of old to give us a reliable translation from living manuscripts. Now, not that I want to ridicule translations, but I would like to sound a note of warning, and that is paraphrased Bibles or thought-by-thought translations are not Bibles. They are commentaries on the Bible. And if we treat them as Bibles, we are going to lose our faith in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. So let us use commentaries as commentaries, but let us use a true, reliable translation as the Word of the living God, and not the comments and interpretations of men. Inspiration means God breathed, and God breathed into the Word of God His own infallibility, so that the Spirit of God has given to us the reliability of the Word of God. I would like to quote from an old writer, Mr. A.J. Pollock, and writing on the inspiration of the Scriptures. He says there are five passages that prove without the shadow of a doubt the verbal inspiration of our Bible. The first argument turns on the significance of a simple phrase in Hebrews 12 and 27. You can look that up at your leisure. The second argument is based upon the inviolability of a single word in John 10, 34 to 36. The third argument is the use of the singular instead of the plural in Galatians 3 and verse 16. The fourth argument is based upon the passive instead of the active voice of a verb in Galatians 4 on verse 9. And then the fifth argument is based upon the use of the present instead of the past tense of a verb in John 8 on verse 58. The scripture cannot be broken as far as to change a phrase, a word, the number of a noun, or the voice, or the tense of a verb. Such is the verbal inspiration of our Bible. Then, God puts three sentinels at the door of Holy Scripture. He puts one at the beginning. He puts another in the center, and he puts a third at the end. And what do these three sentinels say? Exactly the same words. Deuteronomy 4 and 2, don't add to the word of God and don't take away from it. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, don't add to the words of God, don't take anything from them. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, don't add to the word of God and don't take anything from it. Now that is our Bible. And we have got to treat it with the reverence that it demands from you and for me. As we look at the beauty of our Bible, you will find that there are things that mark it. There is harmony in the Word of God, sufficiency, finality, and permanency, so that our Bible is complete in itself and becomes its own interpreter. And if we handle it according to the two principles that govern the interpretation of the word, we will interpret every passage as it is in harmony with all our Bible, from Genesis to the Revelation. Now our Bible says the scripture cannot be broken. That is, it cannot be mistaken. Then it says, it cannot be gainsaid. And then we see the faithfulness of God, and the foresight of God, and the finality of God in the writing of Holy Scripture. Now let us think of the Spirit guiding into the exposition of truth. And here is the unfolding of the Word of God, so that its meaning may be unfolded in its exposition. And the Spirit of God reveals the true meaning of the Word of God. You remember Israel, when he stood up, he read the Word of God distinctly. And then we are told he gave the sense thereof. That is exposition. And exposition is the unfolding of the Word of God as the Spirit of God would reveal its true meaning. And when its true meaning is unfolded, you will discover the beauty of a harmony from Genesis to the Revelation, where God has fitted in every aspect of truth containing a harmony of God's Word that's unparalleled in any other book in the world. Whence but from heaven could men, unskilled in arts, in several ages born in several parts, weave such a green truth, or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie, unask their pains, ungrateful their advice, starving their gain, and martyrdom their price. Only God could give us such a book as this. I think it was A.C. Gabling that said Peter wrote two epistles 2,000 years ago, and the brains of every generation has never exhausted them yet. Now he guides not only into inspiration and into exposition, but into application. He imparts truth so that it will have the best advantage wherever it is applied. This needs the wisdom of the Spirit so that we will apply truth in such a way as to have the best advantage among saints and sinners. So he guides. Now look at verse 26 of chapter 14. And in this verse we see that the Spirit of God makes permanent to the church the four Gospels of our Bible. We read, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now that's the ministry of Christ in the Gospels. And the Spirit of God makes that ministry permanent to the church by the coming of the Spirit of God. But now look at chapter 16. And verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." That takes in the epistles, because our Lord is preserving the very writers of the New Testament, and he's going to preserve them until the Word of God is completed. Note the last part of that verse. It says in verse 13, "Not only will he guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The gospel, verse 26 of chapter 14. The epistles, verse 13 of chapter 16. And then the program of prophetic truth in the last clause of chapter 13. He will show you things to come. That is verse 13 of chapter 16. And so the Spirit of God is linked to the Gospels, making permanent the ministry of Christ to the church. He is linked to the epistles, preserving the writers so that there may be a complete Bible for you and me today. And then he has given to us the whole prophetic program of God. Now let us think of the last. The body, the Spirit of God in relation to the body of Christ. The first thing we note is that He creates the body. That is on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there were two loaves that were weaved before the Lord. And you know, unlike every other meal offering, these loaves have leaven in them. What did it mean that the new meat offering should have leaven? Because the two loaves represented Jew and Gentile, brought into one body, and that body had its birthday on the day of Pentecost. But unlike the old meat offering, which represented our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no leaven there. But when it represented the Jew and the Gentile, then there was leaven, there was the sin of inheritance in every one of us. And so He created the body on the day of Pentecost. But then He administers it. That is, He takes control as the divine superintendent. Let us look at three verses in chapter 14 here, and verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Now note, in these two verses, three different prepositions. The first, "with you forever." Note verse 17, "even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you," or "among you." That's the word "among you," "and shall be in you." Now let us think of these three prepositions: with you, among you, and in you. First, with you. It is a word that means to come alongside, to help in our weakness, standing by us in a hostile world, ever with us amid the conflicts with the flesh and the devil. There He is, the strength of every believer who wants to avail himself of that strength that the Spirit of God will give as He stands alongside to give His strength to our weakness. But then the next, "among you," and this is collective, "among you as the divine superintendent, among you as the director of every function in the body of Christ." So He speaks of the Spirit as a divine helper, and He speaks of the Spirit as a divine director. What is it that gives to us the features of a New Testament church? There are two outstanding features. The one is the divine superintendency of the Spirit of God. And the other is a divine liberty for the Spirit of God to move in the direction of every function of the body of Christ. These are the two features of the New Testament church: the divine superintendency of the body of Christ and the director of every function. so that there is liberty for the exercise of God-given gift. But then the next preposition is in. A divine guest coming into you and me to abide in us and then to take up the conflict with our flesh within. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. When it comes to conflict with the world, it's the Father that is prominent. When it comes to conflict with the devil, it is the Son of God that's prominent. When it comes to conflict with our flesh within, it is the Spirit of God. And because of that, there are three sins that we may commit against Him. The first is we may resist His power. The second is we may grieve His love. And the third is we may quench His light. As the Spirit takes up His abode, becomes the guest of our soul, He takes up the conflict with the flesh within, and He tips the scales in our favor, so that by His grace we are able to mortify the deeds of the body and live a victorious life, as we have been singing. The Spirit of God creates the body and He administers it, takes over the divine superintendency of all functions, and then He adds to that body those that are being saved. Now the subject of the guiding of the Spirit of God is too big for one meeting, but I would like to look at one aspect of the guidance of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And here in this wonderful chapter, we read, as the missionaries went forth, we read in verse 4, or perhaps we should read chapter 13 and verse 1 before we go to chapter 16. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manin, which had been brought up with Herod the patriarch, and Saul. What a variety of gifts in one assembly. Then verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. Here was a church that fasted before the Lord. They had a burden, a special burden. Was that burden the regions beyond? And God's response is, I'm going to take two of your indispensable gifts, and you will become the answer to your own prayer. And God always takes the indispensable. After all, others would be failures in the work of God. Indispensable men and women are the men and women that the Holy Ghost sends forth. Now follow the movements of these in chapter 16, verse 4. And as they went through the city, they delivered them the decree for the keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now look at verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Forbidden of the Holy Ghost. But Asia was a needy country. Why forbidden of the Holy Ghost? They would go to it later. But just now it was not God's plan. And that means, dear friend, that the need of a country never constitutes a call from God. And notice again in verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Who was their boss? Who directed their movement? One divine person alone. The one that sent them forth. The Holy Spirit. Notice again. And they passing by Mysia came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, and I take it by using the we, that Luke here joined the party. We endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now here they stand at the crossroads. And they wonder what to do. They were forbidden to go into Asia Minor. The Spirit forbid them to go to somewhere else. But now they stand. And at the crossroads, Paul is given a vision. A man of Macedonia called. And it says, we assuredly gathered that the Lord was calling us there to preach the gospel unto them. They gathered their circumstances together. And then, by the wisdom of the Spirit, they were able to come to a decision that God wanted them to go into Europe. And they entered Philippi, where they planted the first church on the continent of Europe. But I want you to note that the path was not easy. The first thing that happened, they were thrown into prison. And they were beaten. And yet, it was the path that God wanted them to tread. And I want you to note there are three conversions in this chapter, and every one needed a different approach. There's the conversion of Lydia. What did she do? She quietly opened her heart to the things that were spoken. There was no commotion, no great earthquake. It was one of those quiet conversions where Lydia, feeling her need of a Savior, opened her heart and quietly received the Lord. But then, the next one is a demon-possessed girl. And Paul had to withstand the demon. And as he withstood the demon, he called down the name of the Son of God. Then there was the Philippian jailer. And it needed an earthquake. And the Spirit of God gave the earthquake until that man trembled and cried out, "Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved?" Now note here the weapons of the servants of God. The Word of God in the conversion of Lydia. The name of the Son of God in the conversion of a demon possessed. The power of the Spirit of God in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And I want to ask, if one has the Word of God in all its completeness, and the Son of God as the very theme of his message, and the power of the Spirit of God to give it to men and women, what other equipment does the servant need? The Word of God, the Son of God, the power of the Spirit of God. And each one of these needed a new approach, a different approach rather, to reach them. Mind you, there is an avenue to every heart if we could only discover it. And when one is walking in the wisdom of the Spirit, he will be used to travel the very avenue that will reach the individual heart that he's dealing with. And God will use the best that he is filled with his Spirit to reach the hearts of men and women, even though each one needs a different approach. That's where the wisdom of the Spirit comes in the application of the gospel to men and women and to boys and girls. Oh, that we would know what it is to be filled with the Spirit, so that the Spirit will have full control and flow through you and me to the blessing of others. And after all, this is the true meaning of the Christian life. The true meaning of Christian service is for the Spirit of God to have a vessel through whom he may work to the blessing of others. We will look at spiritual gifts tomorrow night, and I would like to look at the function of gifts in the assembly of God's people. And we would like to give you all a hearty invitation back for our meeting tomorrow night. Now shall we pray? Our Father, wilt thou bless thy word? We do thank thee that thou hast well equipped thy servants. And before the power of the Spirit of God, citadels have fallen, and souls have been delivered, and the truth of God has been established there where there was nothing but falsehood. Oh, that we may be revived again, and that the Spirit of God, even from our meeting tonight, will have empty vessels to fill and willing hearts to be a blessing to others. We ask it now, committing us to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.